chapter 11. We'll go ahead and read it, but I want to go ahead and move into chapter 12 this morning. We've been in, starting in verse 49, it says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perisheth not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him." Now, I just wanted to make a couple of comments on these last few verses before we move into verse 12. But I thought, as I'm reading through this and contemplating over these things, you know, we've been talking about how Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus came into his own and he's own received him not. And I think that specifically has a physical meaning, and it has a natural or spiritual meaning. Even his elect received him not whenever at first we don't receive Christ until he comes to us. But we see here that he came to the Jews. He came to his people, the one that had been prophesied to them for years and years and years that he would come as their Messiah. And specifically we see these chief priests, these Pharisees, these religious leaders who had been given the charge or given the place to preserve the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, expound the Word of God, to teach the people the things that have been handed down for all those years. And somewhere along the way, of course, from the very beginning, no one was ever able to keep these things fully, but somewhere along the way, the religious leaders of Israel began to take a left turn, and they began to add more laws upon laws to keep their laws. And so a lot of stuff, you know, all this hierarchy began to grow within these religious leaders. And whenever Jesus came, he didn't come to them. He came, and when he began his earthly ministry, he came to John the Baptist. One speaking in the wilderness, dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts, and so to speak, a nobody. Okay? He came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And then from there, he went up from there and began to gather his disciples, and he made those disciples out of fishermen, out of tax collectors, publicans. You know, he started making them out of some of the lowly men or some of the despised men. Now, the tax collector surely was a little more educated than the fisherman was, but he began to gather together around himself his disciples, and those disciples were men that were not esteemed among the people, and especially among the religious elite. And so Jesus began to gather himself these people and began to teach them. And this really kind of fueled a fire underneath the religious leaders who believed that their, number one, their authority was being threatened, but also the good thing that they had going. And if you remember, the tithes and the all the offerings was to be set aside for the Levites, because the Levites didn't work, and they were to be taken care of through the tithes and the offerings of the people. And so, if Jesus comes and changes this whole thing, and now there's no need for them, they're out on their ear, and now they got to get out in the plow with the plow and then the farm and whatever else and get to work. And so you can see during this whole thing that Jesus caused turmoil not just because of his doctrine. I mean, his doctrine was very offensive to them whenever he came. However, he only spoke the truth that was in the Old Testament. And yet they had perceived these things wrongly, and that just shows nothing's changed. The psalm says there's nothing new under the sun, because even today we have every bit of this in the Word of God, and yet people, as clear as it is, people misuse it, twist it, misinterpret it, you know, and will continue to do so throughout the rest of time. But we see here these religious leaders are the ones who supposedly were supposed to have been given the insight to be able to relay these things, convey these things to the people, in so much that when Messiah come, they should have been the ones pointing the people, just like John the Baptist did, to the Messiah. If you'll remember when the religious leaders and all the people was coming to John and was asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you that man?" And he said, "No." And he said, "You know, nothing can be given, or man can have nothing except to be given to him from heaven." What did he do? He pointed them to Christ. Whenever they came and said, "Hey, Jesus is baptizing more on the other side of the river than you are and making more disciples." And he said, "Hey, the bride has the bridegroom. This is what I was here for, to point people to there." That's what those religious leaders should have been doing, is pointing there. And I believe, and I know some people disagree with me on this, but whenever Jesus was speaking, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he was talking to the religious leaders. The context of those passages, you see, he was talking to the religious leaders. We have this thing in our mind because we've seen all these pretty pictures of Jesus painted sitting up on a hill looking over Jerusalem, weeping over this city. But the fact is that in that passage, Jesus is specifically, directly talking to those religious leaders. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And that passage is talking about how they, like a chick, should have been warning all these people of the wrath to come and their sin, and pointing them to the Messiah that was to come. But they weren't doing that. They were manifestly looking to Sinai for everything. They were looking to Moses for everything, instead of looking at what all that was trying to show them, is that they are unable, and that the Messiah to come was their hope. And so all these religious leaders had missed their whole entire calling, had missed their whole entire place as the religious leaders. And that's why Jesus said, you know, "I would have, if I was the high priest, if I was the leader, the religious leader of this time, I would have, like a chick, I would have gathered them all underneath my wing," which is a sign of protection. "I would have protected them, and I would have shown them, and I would have told them where the protection is, where the life, where the hope is." And those religious leaders did not do that. Matter of fact, they were doing just the opposite of that. They were turning people away from Jesus. If you'll remember, all through John, we've seen Jesus has healed many people. And after those healings, the religious leaders came and was upset that he healed those. Matter of fact, if you remember, I'm trying to remember now, my mind's drawn a blank, whether it was the man who was healed that was blind or the lame man, but the religious leaders came and whenever he testified that it was Jesus that had healed him, they kicked him out of the synagogue, wouldn't let him back in. See, they were turning people away from the Messiah when they should have been turning people to the Messiah. And so now, through all this time, Jesus, not only in the way that he has done things by the beggarly and meagerly things of the world, gathering them to himself, and then even his disciples, the few times that they went out and taught, were teaching and talking and was saying things, casting out demons, casting out devils, all these things that they were doing, and the religious men are not able to do those things. And here they are, the elite. And so the mindset there is, hey, you know, this guy's coming in and ruining a good thing for us. And so the doctrine on top of that just brought it to a point where these men, who the Bible says every man, every woman, every child, by nature is at enmity with God. Well, here they was face to face with God in the flesh, And he couldn't do anything right in their eyes. And that's how it is with all of us, brethren. Until we've been given a spiritual life, till we're born from above, the God of this Bible, the true God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, is not going to be enough for us. Here he spent 3.5 years preaching and teaching everything that was already told to them in the Old Testament, foreshadowed in all the types and symbols. He was coming and presenting himself. There was no guile found in him. He had not broken the law at any point. And so they had nothing against him. They couldn't find anything in him. They couldn't accuse him of anything. The only thing they could accuse him of was declaring himself to be God. But everything that he did pointed to the fact that he was God. And so they couldn't even get him on that accusation because they had no... I mean, even Nicodemus said, we know that nobody could do these things unless he be a man from God. And that's what Jesus was, a man from God. But he was the man who was God. And so we see that this has become a major issue with these religious leaders, to the point where we've come down now to the ready to kill him. And the rage is so bad, and their hypocrisy has come to the highest point that it could ever have been. They have gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and while they're there purifying, they're consorting to kill their Messiah. Now that is the height of hypocrisy, depravity, inability, and enmity towards God. We're going to go up so that we can obey the law of God, so that we might be found righteous in His eyes. We're going to go purify ourselves so that we might keep the law in the Passover. But while we're there, we're going to make our plan to kill the only man we've ever met that's kept the law and has done miracles and signs that only God can do. Now, just think about that. Let that kind of hit you for a minute. You understand and see how depraved we really are. Without God, that's who we are. And we look to those religious leaders and said, they're the scallywags of the earth. You know, they're the bad men. We always look to them. You know, they're always depicted in, when you watch movies about that, they're always depicted and they always have the scowling face and they make the most meanest, sternest looking guys take those positions and everything like that. But guys, these were men who were like us, okay? They were men. But yet they had been elevated to such a state, and I believe part of that's the people's fault too, but they'd been elevated to such a state that they believed that they was without reproach. And they believed that they was the vicars of God on earth. And so it's no wonder how, you know, easy it was for Catholicism to find its way in, because we had, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 years of chief priests and high priests and all that kind of junk among the Jews. But yeah, we see here the depravity of man, where they come down and at this very place, they're ready to kill Jesus. And so as we come into chapter 12, we come in with there is a fueled fire of hatred and just a bitter hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ by these religious leaders. To the point now where in the times past they didn't want to stir the people up because the people were following him and loved him and all this kind of stuff. To the point now they're ready to kind of throw off restraints. We're going to get him no matter what. And so as we move into chapter 12, we're seeing a transition now, because up to chapter 12, we've basically been seeing this earthly ministry of Christ. And as we enter into chapter 12, we see that his earthly ministry has now ceased. His earthly ministry has now ceased. And I say earthly ministry meaning his preparation for what he was come to do, which was to die for the people. Okay? What Caiaphas has just talked about. Okay? But his earthly ministry up to that point with his disciples, teaching his disciples the signs, the miracles, all those things that he was doing up to this point. And so now his public ministry has come to an end, because from this point forward, Jesus is now entering in, and we see it right here where he says, in verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. He no more walked among the Jews, and I take that to mean, and if we look through the scripture, we'll see from that time forward, he didn't do any more big open public displays or discourses, that all of it was to his teaching of his disciples. And so now we're entering into this phase where his death, his betrayal, his death, all these things are beginning to be lined up, ready to take place. He's no longer going to interact with these religious leaders. And so we see a transition into this place. And so that's kind of where we find ourselves here in chapter 12. Jesus has removed himself from the public eye, and especially among the religious Jews. And now we find him at Bethany. Jesus often went to Bethany. That was a place that he loved to retreat to. He had great friends in Bethany. And again, we see him coming and reclining with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who, had it not been for the Lord Jesus, would not have been there this time. Because if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 11, Lazarus died. He was in the grave for 4 days, buried and stunk. And Jesus came after those days, 4 days, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus now is found here. So let's look at chapter 12, and I want us to basically look. I'm going to read down a few verses, but we're only going to deal with the first couple, I think, today. Maybe we'll move on to a couple if we have time in the next hour or so. But look at verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, 'Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, 'Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always.' Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." I'm just going to stop right there. I'd like us to look at a couple of things here in these first two verses. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and there made him a supper." You know, we've already been told that Mary and Martha was very diligent in hosting the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been there on occasion before, and if you remember, even at that time, the same as here, Martha was busy serving. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning, worshiping, and that's when we heard the little discourse between them when Martha came in and complained, "Lord, you know, I've been doing all this work, and Mary, she's just been sitting at your feet, and Jesus had to instruct Martha that what she did was good. It was good. So we see that nothing's really changed. Martha is up serving. Mary is at the feet of Jesus. And here Lazarus is at the table with them. Whenever I looked at this, I thought, because I tried to get myself in the situation here. Here Jesus is coming out of all this turmoil again. Okay? And he finds his rest in Bethany. He comes to friends. He comes to loved ones. But we know that he loved them because whenever he went to see Lazarus, the Bible said, you know, that he loved him. You know, the reason he wept, he loved Lazarus. And so here Jesus has come among his brethren whom he loves. And I got to thinking about that, how important it is that we have brotherly fellowship. How blessed it is for us whenever we can come together like we are today. To retreat back together to those who we love and who loves us and be met with the one who loves us. You know, Jesus in the Great Commission, he said, he told the church, and I believe that the commission that he gave was to the local church, his local churches, as they hold fast to the things that he taught and gave to them, they are the local church. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst, gathered with them." We have that promise that even though Jesus bodily is back to his abode in heaven, wherever that is, above the firmament, wherever he is, that he has promised his presence by the Holy Spirit to be with us. Now that promise isn't given to everybody. It isn't given to just any organization. Okay, the Lions Club can't say, "Hey, we have the presence of Jesus with us." Okay? The Rotary Club, whenever they meet together, can't say, "Hey, we have the Holy Spirit gathering with us today." Okay, they don't have promises like that. But I would also say there are many so-called churches that don't have that promise either, because they do not hold to the things that Jesus had shown fast, because he said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." Those who are holding to the things whatsoever I have commanded, those who are the ones making disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Those are the ones that Christ has that he said, "And lo, I'm with you always." Those are the two or three. And you know, everyone wants to get into this dichotomy of what's a church and what's not a church. Whether it's two or three, the Phillips here, they've been having a house church in Pineville for how many years? 9 years? 10 years? Something like that? Okay. Two or three are gathered in his name. Okay? The Lord Jesus has promised that if they are holding to the things that he has commanded, they're considered a church. We're here, just a few fledgling groups. A lot of people, especially when we first began, thought, "Ah, you guys are just crazy. You just, you know, why don't you all just break up and go to a church somewhere that's a church?" Well, because we believe that the Bible says that there are doctrines to be held. There are ordinances to be held. There are things that Christ has commanded, and we fellowship with those who are of like faith. We fellowship with those people of like faith. And so we gather together and meet together because we know that the promise of his presence among us is there, and that he will keep us, and that he will put these things for us to be able to learn and to grow by and to worship him by. And so whenever we come into these fellowships together, we have the promise of Jesus Christ that other people, other places, other organizations, they don't have that. And, you know, some may say, "Well, whoop-de-doo, what difference is that?" Well, all the difference in the world, brethren. I meet with friends all the time, but I don't get edified and fed spiritually like I do whenever we come together here. Whenever we meet together, whether it's here or whoever, with Larry, with Brother Jerry, with the people over in Oklahoma, whenever we meet together, we're being edified by each other, Because we have a common bond. We have a common love for each other. A common love for God. A common love for the doctrines that are in the Scriptures, for God's Word. And so we come together there. And here we see the beauty of having a place to come and rest. And Jesus Himself, being in human flesh, the Bible says He often got tired. He often thirsted. He often hungered. And so there was, I'm sure, a lot of times whenever Jesus was about His ministry, that just like dealing with these religious leaders, there was a time that He was, I'm glad to get away. We see often that Jesus retreated over to the other side of the lake, up into the mountain, to the Garden of Gethsemane. These were places of solitude for Jesus to get away, sometimes by Himself, sometimes with His disciples. And sometimes we need that. I know as a pastor, as a preacher, as a father, husband, there are times that I need to be by myself so I can clear kids and wife and work and church and everything out of my head so that I can speak to Christ. He speak to me. I study His Word. I pray that I can spend time in devotion, spend time in just being there to listen. I don't know how you guys do your study and how you do things. Most of mine, meditation alone, of course I do a lot of traveling, and so I have a lot of time in my van by myself. And I'm sure, because, you know, a lot of times I'll pray and even sometimes when things are going rough, talk out loud to God. I'm sure people are passing on the road and this guy's talking to himself or something, but there are some times that you just talk to the Lord. And you need that retreat. And so the Lord often got away by Himself and He needed that time to Himself. But then much time He found that just between Him and His disciples, Him and His brethren, was a time of relief. And that's what we see here today. We see that that Jesus has given us this place of solitude among the sheepfold. Turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians, a passage of Scripture that I truly love, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look with me down at verse 14. Well, I tell you what, I want to look at those verses, but let's back up to 13 will be fine. Let's just go back to 13. It says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." So one of the themes throughout the New Testament that we learn in different places is that whenever one is born again, he is given the faith of Christ. It's a particular faith. It's not natural faith. Okay? Every one of us is born with a natural faith, but that's not the faith that the Bible talks about. Okay? The faith that we find in the Bible is a foreign faith. It's a supernatural faith. It's a divine faith. It's not a faith that we can muster up. It's not a faith that we can exercise. It's not a faith that comes from us, from Adam. Okay? It's a faith that only comes in the new birth. We've had a few discussions on Larry's Talk Sheet program on the new birth, and we've extensively talked about that. And this is an over thing that came up, to I think, in all three programs that we did, is that faith is something that is given in the new birth, that is the faith of Christ. Every child of grace is given a portion of that same faith. We have all kinds of Scripture. We drink from the same rock. We eat of the same bread. We all partake of the same life. All these things are talking about that life that we receive being born again, and it has the characteristics of the divine life. And so that's why we find brethren who are of like faith. Okay? That's what we mean when we say of like faith. Now, it says here, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Verse 14. Knowing that he which raiseth up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ actually raised Lazarus back up to life. One of these days, for all those who are in Christ Jesus, whenever we die, there will be a day that we will physically be resurrected from the grave. But brethren, there is also a resurrection, so to speak, I guess. There is a bringing of new life to the child of grace that causes us to have a fellowship between each other. There in verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith. And there are many people who are in disbelief or in unbelief about these things, whether it be spiritual or whether it be physical. And so we see here that God has given us to know these things. It says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. And I got to thinking about that. I got to thinking about how whenever they gathered here in Bethany again, and Lazarus seen Jesus, the thanksgiving that probably abounded. I mean, think about it. If you had died and Christ had brought you back to life, and here you were walking among your loved ones once again, you know, you would be filled with gratitude. Hey, I'm at the table with my friend Jesus again. You know, or even Jesus, because he loved him and wept over the death of Lazarus, he was able to sit at the table with my friend Lazarus again. Mary had been given, and the thanks abounded in the fact that she came and she took, and we'll talk a little bit more about the oil later, but she took the oil, the expensive oil, poured it out on his feet and anointed his feet. Why? Because thanksgiving abounded. You see Martha up serving, doing all the things that needed to be done. And in doing so, she did that service out of thanksgiving because she loved those brethren. She loved Martha or Mary. She loved Lazarus. She loved Jesus and whatever other disciples that was there. And so we see here this company of believers that was gathered together. And the thing that struck my mind here is, and if you want to turn back to our passage there in chapter 12 verse of John, is it said, and I know this, you're going to have to give me a little leeway on this, okay? Where I'm not going to be adamant on these things. But it said there they made him a supper. Okay, Jesus went to Bethany, went to meet with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus being said to raise from the dead. But the Bible, the Holy Spirit, for some reason, made mention that they made him a supper. Why is that pertinent to anything? They made him a supper. I mean, is it just John logging down the facts? Well, as we've seen in John, John isn't like some of the other apostles that wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Their account was more of a strict historical account from beginning to end. John's kind of moves around a little bit. Sometimes he talks about things before and after they happen in some of the other Gospels. Sometimes he doesn't talk about some of the things that were in the other Gospels, and it's only found in John Sometimes he talks about things that's only found in John. Sometimes he doesn't talk about things that's in the other Gospels. And so we see John had a little bit different way of writing than Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. John, to me, at least, again, to me, it seemed like John wrote more from a heart of love. And we know that that was the disciple that Jesus loved. And John loved him. Matter of fact, he was the one who was there at the cross with Jesus. John loved Jesus. And it seems to me that John, as he writes these details, he writes them from a vantage point of love, but he puts in things that shows the things that he loved about the Lord Jesus. Small things, intricate things that were going on where Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and again, it's all by the same author, the Holy Spirit, but I believe the Holy Spirit also, through that writer, displayed how they were, different things about them. That's the beauty of how the Holy Spirit has put these things down for us. Just like with Paul, we can see the earnestness of Paul. We can see the brilliant mind that God had given him. We can see the reasoning and the ability to think in Paul and how his writings come out. Even though it's the same writer that wrote that, who wrote Jude, the same author behind Titus. The instructional letter, the same writer behind the Song of Solomon, the Psalms. This same writer has written in many ways through many different men. And so I think John here is putting in some intricate little details to show just how simple and common Jesus' time and ministry, although we see the miracles, the raising from the dead, we just see him. He raised from the dead, but he also reclined at table with friends. He didn't restrict himself from the fellowship with the brethren. And brethren, I know a lot of preachers. Matter of fact, I know one preacher specifically that I heard in one of his sermons. He was talking about being a preacher, being called to preach, and his relationship with his people. And he specifically said, he said, I make a distance between me and the people of my church. He said, I don't run around with them. I don't do things with them. I don't, you know, it's strictly a pastor, layperson relationship. That way I don't get caught up in drama. I don't get swayed to one side where I might be biased to one or the other or anything like that. And he makes this distance between his people. And I thought, man, how horrible that is. How can you be a pastor if you don't have a love for your sheep? And he may say he has a love for his sheep, but I've heard him preach enough now, he has a love for preaching. And not necessarily for the sheep. But how can you have that love for your sheep unless you're intimate with your sheep? You know them. Jesus said, I know my sheep. My sheep know me. There's this relationship, this fellowship among them. And this is what Jesus, and I think this is why John put this in here, because here we just see the high priest consorting among themselves, raising themselves above everyone else, not thinking about anything else. This whole entire panoply of messianic history has all culminated to the place where Messiah has come, but the religious men is separating themselves from that. And they don't want nothing to do with that. Give me my self-righteousness. Give me my self-worth. Give me my ability to do this or to do that. To the very point that they reject the Son of God. And they don't care about any of the people that they were put in place to watch over. And so what I see here is the parallels that we see today in modern churches. We see pastors and preachers who care for the sheep to give them what they need, to tell them what they need to hear, to be straight with them, to not be compromising, but also to be a part of them, to love them, to be a part of their lives. And vice versa. The people also have fellowship with the pastor. There is a love and a bond. There is a genuine, and all this saying, and of course then we see in the false churches again, how many times do you think Joel Osteen goes out to dinner with people in his church, except for ones on his staff? Probably not very often. You know, we don't hardly see a lot of interaction, kind of attitudes, you know. I've been to, matter of fact, back when I was in the Southern Baptist, there was a lot of times that we'd go down to Oklahoma City to the state convention, whenever the state convention would be there, and they would fly in all the famous Southern Baptist preachers from the country to preach at this thing. And a lot of those preachers, not all of them, but I've seen several of them, they would get up and preach, then they would go down, and you wouldn't see them no more. They wouldn't be back eating with you after the services were over. They wouldn't be out in the foyer shaking your hand and talking to you. Some do, but there were some that didn't. There seems to be this disconnection between the shepherd and the sheep in self-righteous religion. But whenever it comes to true religion, when it comes to Christ only for righteousness, we see that it mimics the true shepherd. Jesus loved his people, and he fellowshiped with his people. He dined with his people. He was involved with his people. And they were involved with him. They weren't put off by him and thought, oh, I can't approach unto the man of God. You know, they weren't like that with him. They felt that they could come and serve him and talk to him and eat with him. And how shameful it is today in churches where men who are called to pastor and to preach the word of God put this harsh division between them and the people to think that they are something above the rest of the people and everybody else is down here. Oh, you guys all go fellowship. I'm gonna seclude myself to my study where I must make sure that I'm prepared for every opportunity that the Lord gives me to instruct you. See? You say, well, come on now. How many people are really like that? More than you think. More than you think. Not only that gentleman that I talked about, but there's several men that I've met that they don't do a lot of fellowshipping with their people. They spend hours and hours and hours and hours on end in their study with their books and their Bible. But yet they don't know nothing about their people. Their people don't have a love for them. For some reason, they don't have a love for them. They admire their preaching, but they don't have a love for them. And they don't have a love for their people. They admire their attendance and maybe their money, depending on what church you're going to. But they don't admire the fellowship. And I thought it was just beautiful here to see. And I pray that that is what's fostered here in our fellowship. I pray that that's what we experience here is that there is a bond and that we are a company where there isn't hierarchy. There isn't spiritual elites and spiritual malcontents. There are ones that are not fully there that we put them over here and then all of us will get here. You know, my prayer is that all of us would be like it said in that passage in Corinthians, that we all together would manifest the savor of His knowledge in every place. And He ended that and said, and who is sufficient for these things? None of us is worthy. I'm not worthy to stand up here. I'm not sufficient to teach you anything. I'm not sufficient to do anything. So why would I place myself of hierarchy and be mad or be jealous or be anything because somebody else might take your attention and talk to you and fellowship with you? Why should I be afraid of that? We should have a love for each other that passes all understanding, that reaches out to each other. And I see this here. I see Martha, who is serving. I see Lazarus, who is there, who has experienced the grace of God. I see Mary, who is in worship and devotion to the Savior. And all of this comes right after it says, and they made him a supper. They made him a supper. I pray that every time that we meet together here as the Lord's people, that we make him a supper. I pray that Jesus reclines at table with us. I pray that each and every one of us is doing our part in the supper. Whether it be the actual cooking, whether it be the listening, whether it be the showing forth the grace of God, whether it be the worship, whether it be whatever the case might be, that as we come together, you notice here in this situation, Martha didn't get upset at Mary like she did the last time. No, each one had their own thing. And it brings me back to what Paul said, as each member, as every joint supplieth. Every member of this body of Christ here in Joplin has been given a gift of God, has been blessed of God, has been anointed with the Holy Spirit anointing from the new birth, that has this faith of Christ in there and has the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, all those things. And we have that, and those gifts are given to us as well as other gifts for the edification of the body, and we come together and we work jointly. It isn't the pastor working for the congregation. It isn't the congregation supporting the pastor. It isn't this guy here because he's got some degree, or this guy here because he's been here for 95 years. Okay? It isn't that. Every member, every joint supplying. And what a beautiful picture we see here. Beautiful picture we see here. We see a genuine love. We see genuine service. Genuine gratitude. And a showing forth of grace. I believe that whenever a church of Jesus Christ is given by God to function that way, it shows forth the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. It is a blessed company. It is a great thing. And so we see that this coming together before the Passover, Jesus took this time away with his brethren to enjoy great fellowship. Brethren, I don't know how I can express more the fact how important it is to have fellowship. Having not had fellowship for some time and being able to come into here and to have fellowship, it's just a joy. Even though it may not be a whole lot of fellowship, it's fellowship. We strive for that. We yearn for that. I remember Brother Jerry was saying in one of our programs the last couple of days, couple of weeks, is that we are given a hunger and love for each other. This is part of feeding, being fed spiritually. We're fed spiritually primarily by the finished work of Jesus Christ. What he has done, Jesus said, my flesh is bread indeed. I mean, this is what I'm giving you to feed off of. Not real flesh, you know. He's saying, my body, which is broken for you, my blood that is shed for you, this is what you will spiritually be nourished off of. And then the brethren, whenever we are gathered together, then that too, because whenever we come together, what are we going to do? I believe that if we're given the new birth, when we come together, there might be talk about a few things, but primarily when we get together, you know what we want to talk about? The one thing we would love to talk about, and that is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We like to talk about these things. We like to speak often to one another about the things of Jesus Christ. And I see this beautiful picture here But no more was there division among his household of who was doing what. But this time when Jesus came, this time there was a mutual love and affection. There was service, there was worship, there was gratitude. And I believe that that is a beautiful picture of what I pray that we have here. Verse 2, look again at verse 2. It says, "There they made him a supper, and Mary and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table." They're here 6 days before the Passover. This is the last Passover that Jesus will celebrate with his people. If you go through the passages of Scripture, you'll see that from the time Jesus entered his earthly ministry until the ending of his earthly public ministry here, he observed three other Passovers, and then this would be his fourth one. Of course, we know the culmination of that Passover ended with the Lord's Supper, being instituted and given to the local church to continue in remembrance of him on what was about to transpire in his death and his burial and resurrection. And so we see here that this Passover, we're coming into the celebration of Passover. And let's look at a few verses that kind of deal with this, because this was the last Passover. Okay? The one when Jesus ate of this Passover, we go from Jesus eating the Passover to being sent to the cross, where there he became our Passover. From that day, there is no more Passovers. There are no more. The Jews continue to celebrate Passover. There are Jews today that still celebrate Passover. Matter of fact, there are those who claim to be Christians, who are these Torah observers, who continue to follow some of these rituals and stuff like this and observe Passover. But Passover ended with Jesus. This was the last Passover. Jesus, whenever he ate this Passover, as we'll see coming up in our exposition of John later, but when Jesus ate that Passover and he instituted the Lord's Supper, he told those disciples, he said, "I'm not going to drink no more of the vine until I celebrate it with you in the kingdom." And that was the last Passover. There was no more Passovers to keep. There was no more Passovers to celebrate, because the reason for Passover had come. The reason for Passover, if you remember, the Passover was a celebration that the Jews were told to keep, a festival, a feast, that they were told to keep for a certain amount of days during a certain time of year, that reminded them of whenever they were enslaved in Egypt, whenever all of Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God delivered them out of Egypt and brought them into from there eventually into the promised land. But how God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, how God delivered them, and specifically how on the last night there in Egypt, whenever God sent the death angel to come into all of Egypt and to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, God told Israel, "Sacrifice a lamb, kill that lamb, and I want you to put the lamb's blood on the top of your door, on both sides of your door, and whenever the death angel comes and it sees that blood on your doorpost, it won't come in, nothing will happen. But if that blood's not there, the firstborn will die." Okay? And so, which, side note, by the way, that was only told to and given to those in Goshen, the children of Israel. The telling of the Passover lamb was only given. It wasn't told to the Egyptians. The Egyptians weren't told to go do that. Only Israel was told to do that. But anyway, so the Passover was that night whenever God sent an angel to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. Wherever that blood was, the angel passed over that house and nothing happened. And so thus we have the Passover. And they were to remember how by that, Pharaoh turned loose of God's people. The people was then freed. That's what they were celebrating. And so with the celebration of Passover, Jesus now came and He ceased all those types and foreshadows that told about everything that was to come. And so Jesus was now the fulfillment of the Passover. Now look with me in 1 Corinthians, and let's look at chapter 5, if you would, a little bit about this Passover that we're 6 days away from. Now this is something about the Passover, and now Jesus has come and is our Passover. It says, verse 7 of chapter 5, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Okay, so we're not to keep the old type. We're not to get out all the rudiments of the Passover. It said now we're to celebrate the Passover in sincerity and truth. There's another verse in the Bible that's kind of parallel to this. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Okay? In spirit and in truth. That means that there, whenever we worship Him in spirit, number one, we need to be spiritually enabled to even worship. But whenever we worship Him in spirit, we're going to worship Him sincere. We're going to worship Him in sincerity. It's not going to be worshiping Him in rote because of a law that was given to us. Now, I'll say this. There are a lot of legalists today and religionists today. Why do they come whenever we gather together for the worship of God? They come out of habit. They come out of legalism. They come out of to look good. There's a reason that they come, so they're not coming sincere. But brethren, the children of grace, whenever we gather together like we are today, we come because we're sincerely coming to worship God. And we're worshiping Him in truth. And so whenever we come here today, the celebration, quote unquote, of the Passover is not in cooking a lamb, eating bitter herbs, and unleavened bread and drinking wine. No, the celebration of Passover today for us is together with one heart, with one mind, with one love, and we worship Jesus Christ in truth. And so we are still experiencing the celebration of Passover, as it says here though, not in keeping in leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're coming here with something that cannot be spotted, that can't be leavened. Now, how many in here knows what leaven is? We all know what leaven is, right? Leaven is what they put in bread to make it rise. Okay? In the Passover, they weren't allowed to put leaven in the bread. Matter of fact, they weren't supposed to have leaven anywhere in the house. So in the days in preparation to the Passover, they cleaned out the whole house, making sure that there was no leaven in the house. That leaven represents sin. And whenever we come to worship God, the only way that you can worship God sincere and in truth is if there is no sin. Now, how many of us in here have no sin? Can you raise your hand? Every one of us have sin. So how is it that we can worship spirit and in truth, or as it says here, in sincerity and truth? How can we be unleavened before God? We see here in John, we have Lazarus, we have Mary, we have Martha. All three of them have their issues. They're sinners. But yet they're coming in perfect fellowship and worship with Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, it's because there was one who was made like us, who was not leavened, who died for us and sacrificed for us, and all the unleavenedness of Him was imputed to us. So when we stand before God, we stand unleavened. We stand pure. We stand clean with no sin before God if we are in Christ Jesus. And the only ones who can truly worship in spirit and in truth are the ones that have that standing with God. Look with me, if you would, over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Again, we're seeing where Jesus was the end of the Passover. This last Passover that we're reading about here in John. This Passover was the last Passover. So all these guys that are around here saying that we need to keep the Passover, they're not understanding what the Scripture is teaching here. And whenever they look at us and say, you guys are not the true children of God, you guys are not a church because you don't keep the Passover, look at what Colossians chapter 2 says, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So here, brethren, we see that this new worship, this new fellowship of the brethren, this worship when we come together to Christ, is not something that we do by traditions. It's not something that we do by rudiments, as it says here, the rudiments of the world. Okay? It's not in what we eat or what we drink. It's not in what we wear. It's not in how we sing. It's not in how we, you know, what time we gather, how long we gather, when we gather. Okay? That's why here we, at least I preach and teach and encourage those to look into the biblical freedom that is in Christ Jesus under grace, that there is not this legal Sabbatarianism. We don't have things that we have to continue to do to worship God correctly. We worship God correctly when we are born again and from the inside out worship, not from the outside in worship. And too many today worship God from the outside in. They worship God from the outside in. I mean, even among those who are not quote unquote liturgical, if you'll allow me that big word, who are not liturgical, even among the Southern Baptists, there was the debate: do we have hymns or do we have contemporary music? You know, do we have piano or do we have a band? Do we have, you know? There was all this, and there was a lot of people, and I heard it especially whenever I was teaching youth and things like that among the youth crowd, and then those who were old who always hung around the youth because they never could grow up and mature. They always wanted to be a part of the youth group, you know. And there was a few that was like that who was, you know, 24, 25, who was still coming down with the youth instead of being up with the adults. But there was always this talk, oh man, hymns just don't do it for me. I can't get into worship if I'm listening to hymns. I have to listen to, you know, contemporary music. You know, or talking about the preacher, if a preacher's up there in a suit and tie, I just can't get into worship if he's in a suit and tie. Or vice versa. Man, I can't worship if the guy's up there in jeans and a slouchy shirt. Or we'll hear, I just can't worship when everybody's in together. Now, if we're off as youth, we can worship together, but it's hard for me to worship with other people. See, we're being dictated from the outside whether or not we can worship. When the Bible says the worship comes from the inside, worship is coming from a heart that has been given life to love God and to love His people and to love this Word. And when we love this Word, we love these people, we love God, we worship from inside. It wells up in us. We want to be together. We want to hear preaching and teaching of God's Word. We want to talk about God's Word. We want to thank the Lord for all that He's done for us. That's something that comes from inside. And it only can be done that way for one who's been born of God. And so all these people in the Old Testament and coming into where the New Testament is that continued on in these things, they were trying to perform a worship that was rooted in the traditions of men. It wasn't something coming from the inside. It was something they were trying to perform outside to be acceptable and receivable to God. And Jesus has broken that down. That's why it was such a beautiful picture whenever Jesus died on the cross, and the Bible said that during that hour, whenever He died, that the veil of the temple was torn in two. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies and that outer court, what separated that big giant veil, was a giant thick curtain, and nobody could go into that Holy of Holies except the high priest. And that's inside the Holy of Holies is where God came down and met with the people. But the people didn't get to meet with God. Nobody got to meet with God. The only one who was able to go in during this time when God would come down is the high priest. And he first had to purify himself with all these rituals and had to have on just the right clothes and do just the right things. And he went in, and even at that, everybody was a little bit doubtful that they were still worthy to go in, so they tied a rope to his feet so that whenever he went in, if he didn't do something just right in preparation and God killed him when he got in there, they was able to pull him out because they couldn't go in there. Now, you see how crazy all these rituals and rudiments are? And now, I don't mean crazy in the fact that God established them for a purpose, but now how we see, we go through all these motions of things that are not necessary anymore. God tore that veil in two so that we don't have to have a high priest of man to go in and worship for us. We can worship God now. The veil has been opened up to us, and the Bible says that He has made us priests unto God. We can now approach His throne and worship Him. And we do that internally. And so it says, let no man judge you in these things. If you don't keep those men's traditions, a lot of people look at what we do and they say, that ain't church. That ain't worship. You guys are just getting around talking about your pet things that you like to talk about. You know? Well, you're right. We are gathering around talking about the things that we like to talk about. And yeah, we do come in and all we do is sit around and visit with each other. And yeah, you know, we sing the hymns and spiritual songs. The songs, we talk about them and sing them once in a while. We don't do them as much as we do the other ones. But is there any other prescription? I mean, has the Bible told us there's something else that we need to be doing other than this? I mean, all we are to be doing is to keep the law of Christ. Whatever Christ has taught us, if we're performing that, but yet we don't have your structure, does that make us any less of a church? Does that make our fellowship not genuine? And does that make our worship null and void? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. See, worship is not dictated by anybody outside of yourself. I wrote a little thing. I think there's still copies out there in the magazine rack thing. The worship of God alone. And in that article that I wrote, I made mention, I said, anytime that there is something that we have to have externally to bring us to worship, then we have an idol. It's an idol. Because the children of God worship in their spirit. It's been given to them to worship. It's been placed within them a love. It's been shed abroad in their heart. They don't have to work it up. They don't have to wait to Sunday meet, go to meeting to worship. They worship all week long. They worship all the time. And whenever they come in the fellowship, guess what? Their worship becomes united with those and is given to God as a sweet savor for Him. So, 6 days before this Passover, which was a Jewish custom and festival that they had to keep, Jesus came to Bethany, to Mary and Martha, and to Lazarus, and reclined with them. And I believe, again, showing a transition, not only Jesus showed the transition of how religious leaders should be, okay, how true under-shepherds ought to be, but He also showed a transition on when two or three are gathered in My name, we can have breaking of bread. We can have a fellowship meal. We can have reclining at table. We can have talk, worship together with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't have to have Caiaphas. We don't have to have the regal robes. We don't have to have the big synagogues. We don't have to have the moons and the washings and all these things. We don't have to have those things. We come together in the very simplicity that we see right here. You know, it's not until we get into Acts that we begin to see that they met from house to house. But brethren, here is a beautiful picture of Jesus meeting with His brethren in a very small format, in a very, very informal way. And what happened as the result of this gathering together? Worship was poured forth unto Christ. Worship was poured forth. See, we don't have to be confined to the structures of religion to worship. We've been freed of those things. Matter of fact, brethren, we should be able to worship so freely and more now that those restraints have come off. Listen, whenever you're worrying about, did I have the right tie today? Did I have the right suit pants? Did my shoes match my belt? Whenever I got up behind the pulpit, did I have my 3 points and a poem ready to go? You know, do all those structures, I can't worship under those constraints. And a lot of times I wasn't able to worship under those restraints. It was just rote. I was getting up there and I was just, it was rote. It was tradition. It was follow the way. But there's something about the intimacy that I see here in these first two verses that just compel me about love and Christ's love, and especially the love between Him and His people. And turn with me, if you would, to probably one of the most neglected books of the Bible, the Song of Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You get to Isaiah, take a left turn and go back. The Song of Solomon. A lot of times there's a lot of, let me just speak from experience in the past. The only studies in Song of Solomon that I ever heard of growing up and being a part of the Southern Baptist people, was only used for couples to get away for marriage counseling, marriage seminars to make our marriage better. Now, I admit, you go through the Song of Solomon, there's a lot of blushing points in the Song of Solomon that are intended for a husband and wife only. And there is a great picture of a love between a husband and her wife here. But brethren, this Song of Solomon, it isn't necessarily speaking of just a man and his bride. It's speaking of Jesus and the bride. It's speaking of Christ and His people. And as we go through and read some of the poetic love language that's in Song of Solomon, it's amazing to see how Jesus loves His people. Look, if you would, in the first chapter of Song of Solomon. And look with me at verse 7. It says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" See, there's a desire here for fellowship. There's a desire here for feeding together. "O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou make, tell me, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." Where are you taking them to eat? Where are they going to be? I want to be there with them. Look at verse 13. "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." What is that meaning there? What's that talking about? What does anybody know what myrrh is? Anybody got a clue what myrrh is? That was one of the things they brought to Jesus when He was born. Frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was an ointment that they used, or a healing oil that they would use. And they would make you feel better, basically. And so, whenever it speaks of myrrh, it speaks of something that brings comfort. It brings something that brings wellness. And He says, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breath." He comes to comfort us. He comes to love us. It's almost as if whenever Christ meets with us, brethren, whenever we come and the Spirit meets with us, it's as if Christ is laying His head upon our breast and we are reclining with Him and talking with Him. I think of that night on the Lord's Supper, whenever they were reclined at table. And those men were there with Jesus. And their heads were up there. You remember that John laid his head upon the breast of Jesus. And just sitting there and listening. And maybe not even a lot of stuff may even be said. Just being there with Jesus. Just being there with Him. There's a lot of times we can come, and not all of us are vocal. Not all of us have a lot of, you know, input to give. Some of us are more listeners than we are talkers. But just being there among the brethren, being there with the presence of Christ among us. Look at, while you're there, look over at the fifth chapter. And down at verse 2. It says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. There is a desire for intimacy, a desire for fellowship there. That verse is actually echoed back in Revelation. If you want to turn there, you can. Revelation 3:20, when Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Now we all know that that scripture in Revelation is talking about Jesus speaking to the church. He's not speaking to individuals saying, "Knock, knock on the door of my heart. If you'll just let me into your heart, I'll come in." You know, we see how many of y'all have seen and maybe even had in your house or had relatives had in your house. I know we had this picture, but the old famous picture of Jesus outside the door knocking. This passage is speaking of Jesus coming in and His fellowship with His brethren. "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be." And so we see this intimacy there. There's this communion there between God's people and Christ. And so we see some wonderful things that characterize, I believe, every believer and every gospel church. I see, number one, there's communion with Christ. Whenever a true church gathers together, whenever people who are born of God gathers together, there is communion with Christ. We see this in our passage here in John. We see this with Lazarus. Let me get back to my passage here. We see this in Lazarus. It says, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." There was communion with Christ. And I believe for the child of grace, when we come together in a true church that is given to love God, to love the brethren, to love the Word of God, there will be communion with Christ. We also see that there will be worship. We see this here where Mary is found breaking the pound of ointment of spikenard. We see that there is worship among His people. There's a lot of times whenever I leave here, although most of the time I do a lot of the talking here during the service, whenever I go home, just from being with you, the comments, the time around the table, the talking, just the being together. A lot of times, whenever I'm preaching, I'll get up here and I'm not ready for anything. To be honest, a lot of times whenever I come and stand, my mind is in 1,000 directions almost. It may have been a long week at work. It may have been a hectic day at home. Whatever the case might be, I come here and my heart, my mind is not ready to preach. And as I begin to speak and stuff, things that I hadn't even prepared, things I hadn't even thought about, the Lord brings to remembrance the things of God, and I begin to speak. And I sure don't mean this in a boastful way or any kind of way bringing glory to me, but I am blessed a lot of times by the ministry that God does in me and through me, in spite of me, knowing going into that, I'm not prepared for this, but He brings me into worship. See, we used to have a saying in the Southern Baptist, we have music leaders. But at some point in time, they were changed to be called worship leaders. So now we had to have all these leaders to lead us into worship. We got to have someone up there to lead us into worship. Brethren, there's only one person that can lead us into worship, and that's the Holy Spirit sent by God to lead us into worship. And that's why I'm trying to convey is there's many times here I've come scattered, and even this morning, somewhat scattered. And of course, everyone says amen. We understand. We acknowledge that. Come scattered, but yet the Holy Spirit leads us into worship. And whenever I go home, I'm thankful that there was things that was be able to be conveyed that had the Lord not come, I probably wouldn't have done that, said that. I wouldn't have mention that. And I'm not talking about being flippant in a mystic way of, you know, never study, never prepare, never read your Bible, and just come up here and just whatever comes out of your mouth, that's, you know. I do think that a pastor ought to, you know, go over his thoughts and think on things and what the Lord was wanting to say and everything. But, brethren, there's a lot of times that worship just don't come by rote or by preparation. The Spirit leads us, and we see that by Mary. Mary just out of nowhere, what happens? She spontaneously comes in to Jesus' feet, brings us, I don't know if Lazarus knew about this or Martha knew about this, but Mary, she come and she didn't care who was watching. She didn't care who was involved. She didn't care what was going on around her. She was worshiping the Lord. And I think that's kind of how it is whenever we truly come in spirit and the truth. We don't care what others think. We don't care what's going on. All we know is, Lord, please, meet with me. Speak to us today. Speak to me today. Open up my understanding. Open up my heart. Crush my flesh that is so opposed to these things. And let me see you. Let me love you. Let me desire you. Let me worship you. We, man, brethren, we have, and this may be a topic for us at some point down the line in our discussion. We so forget and don't talk much about, don't even think about much, the beautiful ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in what He does for us and in us so that we might know Christ. Not just know of Him, but know Him. Convene with Him and commune with Him. And so we see that Lazarus communed with Him, Mary worshiped Him, and Martha served Him. There was a service to Christ and to His people. Martha was about serving Christ and His people. A healthy, true church has people that love each other and they want to serve each other. They're not fixed upon themselves. They're thinking of others more highly than themselves. And so they're serving others. And they're serving Christ in doing so. And so we see, brethren, here a work of harmonious, non-exalting love of fellowship among the brethren when Jesus is at the center of it. Because did you notice that in this passage here, Jesus was the center of it all. Although Martha was serving, Lazarus was communing, and Mary was worshiping, Jesus was the centerpiece of the whole entire thing. The disciples were looking on, and I'm sure participating in some aspect. But who was the center of it all? Jesus Christ. Why should we keep Jesus Christ at the center of everything that we do? Why do we preach Christ and Him crucified? Why does our discussions revolve around Christ and not our free will and our abilities? Why is all of everything that we do to sing about Jesus, to pray about Jesus, to preach about Jesus, to declare about Jesus, to press Jesus, to push Jesus, to talk about Jesus? Why is He the centerpiece of everything that we are and everything that we do? Well, whenever Jesus is at the center of everything that we do, we will be people who serve and commune and worship. A couple of verses before we leave. Philippians 2. Starting in verse 1, it says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." Yes, I believe that verse was intended for Baptist churches. Although you have gone through history and the many splinters that they've created, it doesn't seem like that. But Paul here, by the Holy Spirit, says that if there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit and any bowels and mercies, be like-minded. I don't think Paul is telling them that you need to be a consolation in Christ, that there needs to be a comfort of love. These aren't things that we try to do. These are things that we are. If you're born again, these are in you, and if these be in you, then you should be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, that was the mind of Christ, is to be that way. And he's saying that if you're born from above, if you have any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, and have any bowels and mercies, then this mind is going to be in you also, that you're going to be like-minded, just like Jesus was. You're going to be of the same mind, the same course, the same action. That's why I say, you know, I mentioned this to the brothers on the other day, and I actually wrote a little article about this on my Facebook a while back. I don't worry about assurance, and I don't worry about preservation, perseverance. I don't worry about obedience. Now, let me qualify that. I believe we all ought to be obedient. Okay? I think that we should do all that we can to be obedient as much as that we know. But I'm not worried about whether or not I'm obeying enough, serving enough, doing enough. I'm not worried about all the good works that I'm supposed to do, because there's been a promise that has been given to me that he who began a good work in you will carry it out, will complete it, will finish it. He's doing it now. He will finish it. That it is he who works in me both to will and to do his good pleasure. That he has put his Spirit in me to cause us to walk in his statutes. That there is a promise that every work that God has ordained from the foundation of the world for me to walk in, I'm going to walk in that. And so Paul here to the Philippians is reminding them of this fact of look amongst yourselves and see, listen, the Lord is going to be doing these things among you. This is the mind that should be there. How are we to examine ourselves? Let's look at these things. Are these evident in our lives? And then down in verse 14 it says, do all things. This is a knife in my heart just as much as anybody else, I'm sure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. You see, there's a oneness there. There's a unity there. There's a fellowship there among the brethren. And whether it be you, whether it be the pastor, whether it be the smallest, the oldest, the wisest, the not so wisest, it doesn't matter. We've been given of one faith. We've been brought together to commune with Christ, to worship Christ, and to serve Christ. And we just pray that by His grace that He's enabling us to make supper. I pray that we've made supper for Him today. Let's stand and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.